move straight into reading the scriptures this evening. Again, we're in Isaiah 6, the evangelical prophet. And we were unable to study the first part of chapter 6 last time, 4 or so weeks ago. We'll read the whole chapter again. It's only 13 verses. But we will be considering from verse 8 to 13 this evening. Hear with faith in your heart the holy and infallible word of our God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house, the temple, was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go, and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a tile tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to us all this evening. Those who were here the last time, then we examined that Isaiah sees Adonai, that Isaiah sees the Lord, that he has a clear vision of the Lord of glory before him. And we examined the first seven verses thereof, seeing many things, including the conversion of Isaiah for the first time, or a revival of him, and a confirmation of his conversion. It's not very clear which one. I prefer the first, that he's here converted and that he is cleansed, that he's purged of all his sin. And now I'd like to look, with the Lord's help, at the second portion of chapter 6 of the prophet Isaiah. And here we're looking at Isaiah hears Adonai. And he hears him, he hears the call. So we've had the vision, and now we have the call of God upon Isaiah. Reading then verse 8. Also, so in addition to the vision, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." We see then here in verse 8, a call to toil. And a change having come over the prophet, as I said, by conversion or fresh cleansing, having seen the Lord, having experienced the fear of God before him, he now hears the words of God, clearly spoken. And initially, he hears the Lord not speaking to him, but speaking to himself. And once more, this is a hint at the triune nature of God that was hinted at earlier on when we thought of the Trisagion, the holy, holy, holy of God, that could suggest the thrice holiness of the Lord. But here again, the plurality of God, more of that very shortly. And some suggest then that he is deliberating with the seraphim, that he is talking over with the heavenly creatures what he shall do. And others say that this is merely the royal we, what they call the plural of majesty, that because the Lord is king, that he's saying we will do these things. But the Reverend Plumtree, he explains that this cannot be the case. And he says, and I'll quote, he says, "For the great kings of Assyria and Babylon and Persia," so these are the great empires in the time of the Old Testament, they always refer to themselves in the singular. They always said, I, King Nebuchadnezzar. This idea of saying we was a later development from the time of the Byzantine Empire. So think then, the 5th century AD towards the 15th century when that empire fell. So they had the idea of calling the kings, or the emperors they were, emperors of the Eastern Empire, calling themselves we. So that's a far later development. It just does not fit in with the time now. So this is a second hint of the Trinity, I would suggest, of the Trinity in the Godhead. And Isaiah also reveals all three persons of the Trinity later on in his work in Isaiah 42 and verse 1. I'll just quickly look at this. I think these are lovely texts. 42 and verse 1. It says, and this is God the Father speaking about the Son. It says, "Behold my servant, whom I behold, mine elect, and whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him." So the Spirit and the Son and the Father here clearly shown. And in chapter 48 and verse 16, so we see the Trinitarian nature of God clearly expressed also in the Old Testament. It's good to know this, with so much false doctrine flying around in the world. 48 and verse 6. Have I got the right one? 16, I beg your pardon. "Come ye near unto me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was. There am I, Lord Jesus. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me." Here, clear expression of the triune nature of God. These things, these eternal things that we are, that are expressed in time. So we see then the Father as the one that sends, because he says, "Whom shall I send?" And we know that the Father is the one who sends. We know that from John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave," and in sending his Son, he gave his Son. And then he continues, as in divine counsel, the Father and the Son. We know that they had divine counsel. The Spirit would not be absent, of course. And then he says, "Who will go for us, for our purposes?" And the great purpose of God, of course, is the salvation of man. And this is at the very heart of God. And this is why God has revealed himself, why he created all things, to reveal the greatness of his glory and the glory of his grace. "Who will go for us?" And then the prophet said, "Here am I, send me." Now the prophet here clearly hears the call of God to service. His heart has been cleansed and he has a new heart and he has new desires. And he senses there is a need for him to serve, although he's not addressed directly. And interestingly, where Isaiah says here, "Here am I," literally in the Hebrew, it says, "Behold me. Look at me." Look at me, God. And he prays that the Lord will consider him for service. And without even knowing the details of the mission, doesn't know how long it will be, where he'll be sent, knows no details at all. And yet he trusts God in that sending forth. A complete, an example here of great faith in God. He desires to serve and he desires to trust his God in whichever way he'll use him, far in advance of any commission that has been given. This is faith that can move mountains. And isn't this then applying it to ourselves? Isn't this it's a great challenge to our own unbelief, on our own carnality, our own relying upon the arm of the flesh and not relying upon God. Our self-reliance is sinful when it takes the place of trust in God. Or even worse, when we're trying to limit God in what we want, and we think that we should do this and this and then God will bless it. But that's not the Lord's commission. That's not the Lord's plan. That's not the Lord's will. Let us remember how great his faithfulness and his loving kindness is. We know that it's everlasting. And we know how great his compassion is towards his own. And so in calling him, in calling Isaiah, or in calling us and each and every one of us to serve him in whatever way he does call us, yeah, we must be mindful of that love that he has. Because he alone, if we consider, he is alone to be trusted. We can't trust, you can't always trust friends, you can't always trust family. You can't always trust your boss to always have work for you. You can't trust the economy. You can't trust politicians. You can't trust European politicians. You can't trust yourself often. But the one that you can trust with everything, with your life and with your soul and with your sin and with your future, is the Lord. And we see an example of this here, that Isaiah just casts in everything with the Lord, trusting him implicitly. And as I said, that's a great challenge, but it's also a great encouragement that we don't murmur, we don't hesitate, but we stand on the rock, Christ Jesus, and we stand fast. So that was a call to toil, we see. Secondly, we see there's a commission to preach. We see that in verses 9 and 10. Now the Lord, whose intention all the while was to cause Isaiah to seek the Lord, to seek that calling himself, to be enabled to toil in the Lord's vineyard. As you yourselves might have experienced in your own lives, being called to a specific service, and it doesn't have to be standing in the front preaching. There are all sorts of areas where the Lord can use us, in areas that people don't see. The things that we do in secret, we do in private, the Lord sees. We might be that private prayer warrior that no one knows about. And me, people disregard maybe. And yet the Lord holds you in high regard. In high regard. But here's now a clear command to Isaiah. Verse 9, it's a simple command. He says, go. Go, an imperative. He says, go and tell this people. And who is this people? Well, this people is that people of unclean lips we read in verse 5 last time. We studied in verse 5 last time, we read this evening as also. And Isaiah is to speak to them, that is Judah, in the office of prophet. And this is what he's to say to them. Hear ye indeed, but understand not. Now, as you may have a marginal version of the Authorized Version, you'll see that it literally says, hear ye in hearing. And that is a literal a literal transcription of the Hebrew. And it's a Hebrew construction that's used often. And what it does is to emphasize the certainty of what has been saying. You will most definitely hear, is what it says. The Lord said it to Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. In the Hebrew is, in dying thou shalt die. It's most definite that he will die when he eats the fruit. Hear. They most certainly will hear. They most certainly will hear, but they will not be able to discern. They will not be able to make an intelligent understanding of it, is the word understand is in the Hebrew. And see ye indeed, but perceive not, he continues. And again, the same construction is given. that they will most certainly see. There's no doubt that they will see. They will see the pictures that the prophet is painting before their eyes with his words. They will see and they will hear. Here is no doubt. He's not saying that you're going to go to them and you're going to give them a confusing message. You're going to speak in words that are cloudy and vague. You're not going to come to them with highfalutin theological language that will go right over their heads. No, no, no. They will hear most definitely, and they will see most definitely. But the reaction of the people is to be deaf, and the reaction of the people is to be blind to the things that he's saying. And that brings us then to judgment, that Judah will reject the prophet's message is confirmed. It's confirmed here, or it's foretold here, but you know, it's confirmed in Isaiah 53, a chapter we know well. And in the first verse thereof, it begins with a lament. 47 chapters. How many years of prophesying and service that is for Isaiah, we're not sure. We think that he served the Lord for 66 years. 66 books are in Isaiah. 66 chapters, sorry. So maybe it's 47 years. Who knows? But then he says, after a long time of prophesying, who hath believed our report? Who has believed the word of God through the preaching of Isaiah? Seems nobody believed him. Nobody wanted to believe him. You see, that Isaiah's prophetic ministry seems to be one of condemnation towards Judah. And Judah doesn't like it. But it is a fulfillment of the many cursings that were pronounced against the people of God on Mount Ebal. Remember the two mountains, one of blessings and one of cursings? Well, when they were on Mount Ebal and the cursings, it included the fact that they turned from God. They turned their hearts and their minds and they did not listen. And Isaiah's clear prophesyings of God's warnings and his threats and his encouragements and his comforting words and his promises, it's not all bad news, but it'll have a threefold effect upon the people of God. And God forbid that it has this threefold effect upon us present. Firstly, there's an effect felt in the heart. Because we read here, it says, make the heart of this people fat. And that is like Pharaoh. Their hearts become hardened. They become hard towards God. We know people who have many, many years listened to the gospel, and yet their hearts have become hardened to the gospel call. It does nothing to them anymore. Their heart has become hardened. It's been rejected so many times, ignored so many times. They're happy coming into an air-conditioned in the summer or a central heated building in the winter. Happy to sit on comfortable seats, sing a few songs, have a bit of religion, hear the preaching maybe, and go home. We see also that the effect is felt in the ears, because he is to make their ears heavy, that is, their ears will become deaf to Isaiah's preaching, and thirdly, in the eyes, and shut their eyes. Notice that they shut their eyes. It's something that they're doing. He's doing by the preaching. He shuts their eyes, but they shut their own eyes, and they will become spiritually blind in spite of the oracles of God that they possess. And this has everything to do with ignoring the preaching of God's word. They have ignored it. And these are the people of God. These are the covenant people of God. Question is, are you and am I guilty of the same sin? We hear the preaching, but we ignore it. We hear it and it affects us, it touches us, but then we don't apply it in our lives. Or we may do the worst sin that a Christian can do in the preaching, and that is consider that message is for her. That's for him. And then we're examining the mote in their eye and forgetting about the 3x6 beam in our own. Do we ignore the rebuke of God? Do we ignore the word of God in this way? I believe, as the example here of God's people, that it will lead to the hardening of our hearts. Verse 10 and the second half. This is the result of the judgment. Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. So this confirms that the nature of this commission upon jury is one of judgment. So the greatest of all the prophets, the greatest of the great prophets, one who preached long and hard, he will preach long and hard. And the people will not hear. And he will preach long and hard for this reason and to this effect, that they will not understand and they will not see, they will not perceive, and they will not be converted and they will not be healed. The judgment in the word of God. But we see also that there is comfort. That the prophet here is clearly warned that his ministry, it will not cause revival. He'll be preaching for 66 years, the word of God, a powerful preacher. There's more revealed here about the coming Messiah in the book of Isaiah than the whole of the Old Testament. Put together, definitely as a book, it stands out. And yet that doesn't interest them. And it doesn't cause them to be revived. There is no revival here, but condemnation. And there's not enough revival to prevent judgment. And that final judgment falling upon them by way of exile. And yet when the prophet will get disheartened, and he will get disheartened, people are not being converted. People are not, the revival is not coming. They're not listening to these wonderful things about the coming Messiah that makes his heart rejoice. But no, his heart is broken by the people because they're not listening. They're not listening. But he can always look back to this day of commission and to know that the Lord called me and he called me with this purpose and this is what has happened. As an encouragement to know for him that this is why the Lord sent him, and it's he's not a failure in and of himself. This is the commission and this is the judgment. And yet we will discover in Isaiah 52 and verse 15, if you'll turn with me, Isaiah 52 and verse 15, we'll discover that this gospel, interestingly, just before "Who hath believed our report," the verse before that talks of my servant. It says, "And so shall he sprinkle many nations." That word nations is goyim, that we would be will be translated in the New Testament as Gentiles. So the Messiah, Christ, shall sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see. They didn't receive the Gospels and the oracles of God. And that which they had not heard shall they consider. He will sprinkle many nations. The people of God, the Old Testament people of God, will be in some ways bypassed. And the Gospel will go forth to the goyim, to the Gentiles. And then examining the New Testament, because the New Testament quotes these two verses a number of times. Once in every gospel, and I believe in a number of other places in the epistles of Paul. And when Jesus is speaking to the apostle, to the disciples in Matthew 13, after the parable of the sower, he explains why he uses parables. And his explanation is to quote these two verses. That he uses parables that they will not hear and they will not see and they will not be converted. Again, we see how long that curse is continued over the people of God that rejected his word. We've seen then together a call to toil, the commission to preach. But we see now the extent of judgment. And there we see that in verses 11 and 12. The prophet says, once he's heard these things, once he's heard this commission, which will deafen and blind, as it were, his own people, he then calls to the Lord and he says in verse 11, "Lord, how long? How long will this be? How long will this judgment be upon the people?" And it's in a similar vein to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, where his heart goes out to his brethren and his kinsmen according to the flesh. And here Isaiah calls on Adonai and he says, literally, not how long, but until when? When will it stop? And how long will the sin of Judah be under this judgment of hearing God's word but not being able to understand it? And the answer is that the Lord answered in a likewise fashion to the judgment in threefold. We see firstly he talks of cities in verse 11, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant. So here is the emphasis upon the inhabitants, the dwellers of the cities. Not the villages and not the towns, but with a certain emphasis upon cities. Secondly, he talks of houses, that the houses will be without man. So those cities, to a house, will be emptied of everyone. The word here is Adam. Of all members of mankind that are in the houses, in the cities, will be emptied. And so he's building up now. And the third point he says, and the land be utterly desolate. This does not mean that the kingdom of Judah, and we know this from history, this does not mean that the whole area of Judah will be emptied. For here it is not, and here is, the word here is Adama, which means land as in the ground, the earth. The earth will be emptied. It means it's not going to be populated, the ground, not the country, but the ground. And I see that meaning that the agricultural land will be desolate. Where are all the big cities? Where are all the big markets to bring all the food in? It means that the agricultural economy is going to collapse. It means that the big farms, and it was a fruitful and fertile place, that whole economy will collapse. Why? Because the great cities that bought in the food and had the great market days, those people have been transported away. There will be subsistence farming. There will be small holdings. But the agricultural land itself will be desolate. And those cities will be emptied. You see also then exile, which is what this all means, those three points. That the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the land. And here the Babylonian captivity is prophesied. I note that, and that will be performed in the late years of the 600s. So somewhere between 601 and 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar will come with his forces and he will clear the land, as we've read. Not empty the land, but empty the houses, and the economy will fail. But notice that Nebuchadnezzar's not the first cause, because it says the Lord have removed men far away. He's merely used Nebuchadnezzar as his instrument. Nebuchadnezzar is God's Nebuchadnezzar. But Jehovah himself is the one that has ordained this. And here when it says land, it is a different word in the Hebrew. And there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. And here we have the Hebrew word Eretz. And Eretz means the whole of the planet, the whole of the earth. But it means land as in a nation state. The land of Israel will be the Eretz Israel. And so here we're looking at the state. Therefore, in the heart of the kingdom, many will be taken away. And that certainly links in with cities. So think of Jerusalem. Think of the large cities that were in Judah at the time, that they would be taken away. The key posts of government were removed. The great and the wise and the princes of the land. And that's confirmed, because we know that from Daniel's fate. That's what happened to Daniel. Daniel was taken away. The aristocracy were removed. Government was removed. And so there was a great forsaking, there was a great lack in the land. The chief people and the elders had been removed. So we've seen that call to toil that Isaiah received and the commission to preach. And in that commission, the extent of the judgment. And lastly, an expectation of restoration. An expectation of restoration. We read then in verse 13. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a tile tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. And so firstly we see, as it were, a tithe. of the thousands and thousands that were deported to Babylon and the cities in Babylonia and Chaldea. It says here that only a tenth will return. Only a tenth. And it's interesting here that the meaning of the prophet's son, he had two sons with each with a prophetic name. And the one son's prophetic name was called Sha'ar Jashub. And that means the remnant shall return. So even in the naming of his children, the prophecy and the comfort and the expectation of restoration is to be seen. And it's a clear promise here, and it shall return. It shall return. We see that, but in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return. The remnant shall return. Sha'ar Jashub. So we've seen the tithe, but we see then also in this verse trees. I admit this verse is not necessarily the clearest of verses, but you spend time and you study and you research and things come out as the Lord opens your eyes, allowing you to see wondrous things out of his law. So here then the Lord compares this remnant to two trees. He compares it to a tile tree, which apparently is either a terebinth or a citrus tree of the Middle East, and he compares it to an oak. Now these two trees share something in common. They can both be overly lopped. They can be cut down, the branches, so severely that you can cut them down to the stump almost, and yet they're not dead. And any leaves that they had, of course, they've been cast. Either they've dropped with the branches or they have been cast before. But there's nowhere for the leaves to grow. There are no leaves. They are cast. And so what appears to then be a dead stump. And yet come the next growing season, new life comes. Small twigs, small branches start to grow and green buds. And then before you know it, this dead stump is growing forth. So it reveals then that they were only dormant for a while. Been cut back severely. So we're thinking of the tree of Israel. It's cut back and it's been cut back. It's been chopped down. It's judgment upon judgment upon judgment. And yet it starts to grow vigorously again in its season. So the remnant will grow again and fill the land. This is what the Lord is promising. And they will be fruitful and they will multiply. The word substance, as we read here, whose substance is in them, is also translatable as a stump or as a stem, and the idea then there's something that is full of sap and full of life force, the substance of life for the tree. And we see, thirdly then, we see a trunk. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof, the final clause of the verse 13. So the commission finishes with a promise. Just as Judah was reduced to a stump or to a bare trunk, so the future Messiah will be part of this remnant of the remnant. And he will be a stem growing forth. And this is a prophetic link here to Isaiah 11. Turn with me to Isaiah 11 and the first verse. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And that links itself further to Isaiah 53, going again for the third time this evening. Should have asked you to put your finger in the page. To the second verse. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And so even in judgment, there are foreshadowings, small glimmers of the coming Messiah who will come and wash away his people's sins, who will come and restore all things in the end. So we've had this judgment upon a privileged but a stubborn and sinful people, their sin against knowledge. Again, the cursings of Mount Ebal have fallen upon them. They are about to fall upon them. It's not long now that it will happen. How long? 200 years. 200 years from the time of Isaiah, the forbearance of God, the long-suffering of God over his own people, and yet they did not turn. We see that Isaiah himself, the prophet of the evangelical prophet, he will himself will be instrumental in closing the hearts and the minds of the people so that the punishment will come. Just consider how fearful it is to fall in the hands of the living God. So the people, of course, just like Pharaoh, are hardening their hearts. And they will have the preaching that could save and heal them, and it become a rod to their backs. And so it is in the gospel ministry, and so it is in the ministry of the gospel that we all share, in that we speak to friends and we speak to family, we speak to colleagues, we speak to our children, we try to share something of the gospel with them as much as they're open to it. But for many, it will be a savour of death unto death. And this is very much the aspect of Isaiah's ministry. And as we've considered this, that many sit under the preaching of the gospel and they refuse God's offer of mercy and grace. They refuse Jesus Christ. And as Isaiah did, many a minister, many a preacher will cry out to the Lord, who hath believed our report? Who hath believed our words, our preaching? And yet, this is one of the greatest lessons of this chapter, is that in living in the fear of God, that we are to be faithful to the commission of God, whatever that might be. And that we're to faithfully to share the word, or to preach the word, or to teach the word, whatever it might be in the context and the role that the Lord has given us, to be faithful. Regardless of everything that's going on, Isaiah was faithful for another 60 chapters, for the rest of his ministry, and a long ministry it was too. And Paul writes, and I'll give the full quote of that, from 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 16, to the one we are the savior of death unto death, and to the other the savior of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Who is able to do these things? Who is worthy? That Greek word has those meanings also. So let us then, as Isaiah did, let us eagerly answer God's call in our lives, whatever it might be. Is it short term? Is it long term? Is it a call to the Sunday school ministry? Is it a call to the mission field? Long term, short term? Is it the mission field in our neighborhoods? Is it the mission field south of the border? Is it a mission field on the mainland? But to be eager to answer God's call, and as Isaiah was, full of faith of where he sends me, he will care for me, he'll look after me, he will be with me. And so then we will have the confidence to say, here I am to serve the Lord of hosts. And being prepared to follow his will and no one else's, regardless of the outcome. This is that great thing that we can learn. It's regardless of the outcome, walking by faith and not by sight, that we're being found faithful and obedient in whatever task or ministry the Lord calls you to do. Even if that means that it will be a fruitless ministry, that nobody will be saved as far as you can see, that you are a sower of the word, that you never see it being harvested in front of you and in your own congregation, talking of ministers, but speaking and talking to your own family, that you're not seeing anything, but remain faithful. Remain faithful in doing whatever the Lord has asked you to do, has sent you to do, has teaches you to do out of his word. Not that you need to wait for a separate feeling and call necessarily, because God calls to us out of his word. Because if you do what the Lord has asked you to do, regardless of what you can see and what you experience and other people might say, you don't have to have numbers. And this will encourage us in being faithful in the gospel mission that was held. There were no tens and twenties and thirties of people making profession. But by God's grace, this congregation was able to be faithful to the preaching of the word of God. And then your ministry will be successful in God's eyes. You won't have the numbers, you won't have the boast, and it may be a holy boast, it may be a joyful boast. Or you won't have an arrogant boast as some evangelists Oh, 200 came, 300 came, and not one were truly saved. But your ministry will be successful in God's eyes because you're faithful. You're faithful to his call, and you're faithful to the commission, and you're faithful to Christ. And that's all that should really matter. Amen. And I trust the Lord will bless that word to us all this evening.